It's not me. Oh, there I am. Open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 5. We've been going through the book of Romans, and so while you're doing that, I need to clear my name here really quickly. I might have won the golf tournament two years in a row, and I used to stand here and say the golf tournament's just come out and see the proof that your pastor doesn't spend his time golfing. And now I would tell you, come out and see proof that you can still golf twice a year and win our golf tournament, because that's really all I do. It's maybe twice a year. Maybe I have good friends that know how to golf. But let's look at our chapter this morning, Book of Romans. Now, what happens to make a person a Christian, a child of God? That's what Paul has been really discussing with us in this first part of the Book of Romans. So first, the gospel is made known to him or to her. The historical facts that God sent his son into the world to die for sinners and to rise from the dead, to be triumphed over death and hell and sin. And for all who believe in him, the Holy Spirit opens the heart to see the gospel, to see their sin that keeps them apart from God, and that the work of Christ is trustworthy and true. And so the heart trusts in Christ for all that God promises to be for us in him. And when that faith happens, Paul has been explaining to us that we are then justified before God. We stand just before God because of, as Paul's been telling us, because of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed, credited to us. In other words, by that faith, the Spirit of God unites us to Christ, really, so that his death becomes our death. And his resurrection becomes our resurrection. And his life becomes our life. And his righteousness, our righteousness. That is the just. That is of the first five chapters of the book of Romans. Jesus takes our sin, though he didn't perform it. And we receive his righteousness, though we didn't perform it. And so by faith that unites us to Christ, we stand before God forgiven for all our sins and righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ on our account. And that's where chapter 5 of Romans 1 brings us. Chapter 5 of Romans brings us. Look at verse 1 there. Therefore, having been justified by faith. And so that's the thesis statement there. That's the conclusion statement actually there. Therefore, having been justified by faith. And then Paul lays before us four present benefits of being justified by faith. And last week we looked at the first three of them last week. First, verse one, we have peace with God. In other words, we're no longer destined to the wrath of God, destined to stand before the wrath of God. We have peace of God future, and we have peace of God present. We talked about that last week. You can listen to that sermon if you weren't here. Verse 2, we stand in grace. It means that grace is the power by which we stand before God. It was not on our own. It was not by ourselves. It's not in our works. It's not even the act of faith is not a work, but we stand before God because of the power of grace. Grace is a reign of God's infinite power working in us. It was a great definition that Spurgeon actually gives, that grace is a reign of God's infinite power working in us and for us, not against us. And therefore, grace is the power that masters us in Christ and works to free us from the dominion of sin and places us in the kingdom of God, gives us eternal life. So we stand in this grace, and we stand by this grace today. And thirdly, and we saw last week, verse 2, we exalt, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. We boast or we exalt in this hope whose foundation is the glory of God. And we looked at that last week, which means the foundation is God's divine nature. And so we can boast, we can glory we can boast in the glory of God because it is the nature of God that we boast in. And this morning we're going to look at the last one, number four, and that is we exalt in our tribulation. And we find that in verses 3-5. So look at those verses with me here this morning. Let me read those and follow along with me here. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Dr. Ray Steadman, one of my favorite preachers of many that are favorite, but one of my favorites to sit and listen to his sermon, read his sermons, actually. He tells the story of Sophie, the scrub woman, who lived in New York City and made her living scrubbing floors in high-rise buildings there. And by that means, by scrubbing floors, she supported some 20-plus missionaries alone, herself, supported them fully. Sophie had a wonderful character, he says, a character of the glory of God about her all the time. And so much so that she used to cause people to stop her and ask her, what was her secret? You know, what is her secret? On one occasion, Dr. Steadman says, the minister said to her, Sophie, I wish I had your faith and I wish I knew God, like you know him. And she answered him saying, well, if you would read your New Testament, right, you could know him that way. And he said to her, I read the Bible. I read the Bible all the time. I read the Bible in Greek and I read the Bible in Hebrew. And she said, well, you don't read it right. And he said, what do you mean? Well, she said, when it says glory in tribulation, you read growl. That's the trouble with you. That is why you don't have joy in your heart. That's why you don't have peace in your heart. You growl in tribulations, she says. And this is exactly what Paul is getting at here, as we'll see here this morning. Someone has said that the definition of a Christian is one who is completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. That's probably true, right? Now, let's face it, though. Most Christians today feel that being a Christian should excuse us from tribulation, really. That being a Christian should excuse us from trials and sufferings. They would say that they realize that suffering may come, but they don't think that they're really necessary, right? And often they think that sufferings are sort of a sign that really something is actually wrong. That if we keep in fellowship with Christ, things will always just go well, right? And if we have difficulty, we feel it is a sign that we're out of fellowship or with God, you know, or that maybe they don't have enough faith, or that God is punishing them for some sin in their life, or eventually, really, even maybe it gets to the point that Christianity doesn't work. But trials are a fact of life, really. They're a fact of living in this fallen world. So we need to learn what God's word tells us about how to handle them. The problem is the biblical approach to trials is just plain nuts. It really is. I mean, by any world standards, it's crazy. It's crazy. When Paul says that he exalts in his tribulation, right, people would say, Paul, you're nuts. You don't understand tribulation. And to that, I would say you really don't understand Paul's life. But we don't even get into that. Maybe we could explain Paul away as being a bit carried away. But what do we do with Jesus? Because Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:11-12, look at there with me. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. But not just Paul and Jesus. Look at James. James says the same thing. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Well, Peter is also of the same mind. 1 Peter 4:13-14. He says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of the glory of God rests on you. And then if you trace the behavior of the apostles through the book of Acts and the believers in the book of Acts, you discover that they actually practice this strange response to trials. When the Jewish Sanhedrin flogged a couple apostles, we read in Acts 5:41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council. This is the council that had them flogged, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. When Paul and Silas were illegally beaten in prison and fastened to stocks in Philippi, we read in Acts 16:25, look, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12, look what he said here in verses 9 and 10. It says, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, as Paul's saying. I'd rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content. Look at this. I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And lastly, but not least, the author of Hebrews reminds his readers here. Look what he says, Hebrews 10:34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and a lasting one. So we can't escape the fact that the strange response of exulting in trials is a uniform teaching in the New Testament. And some of us may be able to say maybe that, you know, we don't complain about our trials. We grit our teeth and we, you know, stoically endure them. And a few might be able to say that you usually, sometimes rejoice in spite of your trials. But how many of us can honestly say that we exalt in our trials? So we have all here something to learn here this morning, I think, from Paul's word and in our life. Now look at verse 3. We'll start here this morning. And Paul says, and not only this, and so we look back and he's saying, not only do we have peace with God, and not only do we stand in grace, and not only do we exalt in the hope of the glory of God, but we also exalt in our tribulation. Now, first, we need to define tribulation. What are tribulations? Well, tribulation means pressure. It's a Greek word that they use to describe the squishing of a grape till it explodes and, you know, makes the grape juice for wine, to get wine. That's the definition of that word. A tribulation is a squeezing. My dad used to call it putting your head in a vice. That's what he said tribulation was, right? So obviously we would associate this word tribulations directed against our faith first, right? We would understand that. Jesus said in Luke 6:22, as we saw there, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man, right? So tribulations, we can see that they are associated and directed against our faith. But also, understand this, tribulations can also be found in the everyday trials of life. And I'm going to show you that today because of the result of them, because of what God is trying to do in that. You have to see that it has to do with all tribulations of life, all trials of life. When life goes bad, when it's not in your favor, when you can't fix something that's broke, the daily distresses, the jobs, the kids, the health, the relationships of life, they all apply. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I am well content with these weaknesses. Remember that? and with insults and distresses and persecution and difficulties for Christ's sake. All right? For when I am weak, then I am strong. But he's talking about all distresses, all difficulties, all insults. Okay? James 1:2 calls them various trials, all kinds of trials. You see? 1 Peter 1:6 calls them the same thing. He calls them various trials. And it may be that we find it hard to relate to these verses because we feel that our trials are kind of trivial, right? That really trivial compared to these New Testament saints that we read about here in the first century. Trials are the one compared to those that Peter writes in 1 Peter that are being burned at the stake and fed the lions, right? Trials of our brothers and sisters in Christ and Iran and Iraq and throughout the world today, right? And so we look at those and we say, yeah, I don't know if I can relate to that, right? But I think about it, my greatest trial last week was playing goalie for our soccer team. You want to know what it feels like to be squished like a grape? Come and play goalie for our church soccer team, right? Or a plumbing problem that I had in my sprinklers, right? But I know this to be true about trials. It's that they're relative. They're real towards the person going through them. It doesn't matter the degree. They're real. I like to always tell people, you know, to one person the trial is, I don't have shoes. And to the other person, I don't have the right ones. But the reality in their mind and in their heart, they're these trials. You see? They're these trials. And God's desire is that he uses them, understand this, to transform the believer into the image of Christ, into Christ's likeness. That's what we're going to learn here this morning. It's God's desire is that he takes all our trials, whether they be great in your eyes or other people's eyes or the world's eyes or small, that he takes them all and he uses them to transform you into the image of Christ. So trials may be a result of your faith in Christ, or they may be simply common trials of life that ultimately test your faith. God gives us some instruction concerning them. So let's look at that. First, it is this. He says, exalt in your trials. Exalt in them. And last week, we saw that the word exalt carries the idea of boasting and rejoicing. And we already talked about that. That seems a little nuts, right? This rejoicing, however, is not in the tribulations. Okay, it is not in the tribulations considered in themselves, but in their effects. It is only the knowledge for us, right, of the effect of the afflictions and of them being appointed to us by God, right, that enables the Christian to rejoice in them. The idea that we know that in them, and we're going to see here in our scripture, that when we react rightly in our trials, whether it be for our faith or in daily lives and trials, when we act rightly, there is some rejoicing to be had, and we're going to see that this morning. I will show you that, right? Now, exalting in trials, let me tell you what it doesn't mean first. It doesn't mean denying the pain of trials, all right? It doesn't mean put on a happy face and grin and bear it, all right? It doesn't mean pretend that we're just praising the Lord when, in fact, we're hurting inside. It doesn't mean that. Later in Romans 12:15, Paul is saying there, he's going to say to us there, weep with those who weep. Weep with those who weep. He doesn't say, exhort those who weep to exalt in their trials. He says, no, go and weep with them. Sometimes when your brother or sister in Christ is going through trials and people tell me, they're like, I don't know what to say with them. Say to them. I'm like, just go over there and cry with them. Just go in there and weep with them. You see, Paul acknowledges the tension of that when he describes himself in 2 Corinthians 6:10, and he describes himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, you see. That's what he does there. So there's nothing wrong with feeling sorrow or pain or grief in the midst of a difficult trial. We shouldn't deny these feelings in an attempt to look more spiritual, all right? Now, on the other hand, we need not let our trials consume us in grief. because we have the promises of God, because we have the peace of God that we saw last week, because we stand in the grace of God, because we have hope in the glory of God. And this is the answer to the question, how can I exalt in my trials? And the answer is because of the promises of God that Paul just mentioned beforehand. All right. Here's an illustration of it in 2 Corinthians 8. Let me read this. Paul is talking about the way the Macedonian Christians rejoice in their afflictions, even in great poverty. He's talking about poverty here. And notice the key here. In 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2, notice this with me. He says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you, what is it? The grace of God, which has been given in the church of Macedonia, that in the great ordeal of affliction, okay, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Now you see the key there? The grace of God was given to them, and that produced in them an invincible joy in a great ordeal, which was affliction, right? And the joy in the affliction overflowed in love, the liberality they gave openly to whoever needed. You see, because we have peace of God, peace with God, we stand in His grace. And last week we noticed grace works in us and for us. And I mentioned that already this morning. But grace doesn't just work like magic. Grace isn't about, you know, God with a magic wand, right? Grace works through truth. Grace works through truth. What truth? The truth of the Word of God. The truth that shines in the light of the glory of God. In other words, the truth of the nature of God, thus giving us a great hope. That's how grace works. That's the truth. The truth that shines forth in the promises of God. And God gives us four promises that if we stand in grace, this is what tribulation will produce for us. And that's what I want to show you this morning. If we stand in this grace in the midst of affliction, if we stand in the promises of God in the midst of tribulation in our life, we stand in the knowing the nature of God in the midst of tribulation. Oftentimes people come to me and they want to answer for something going great, happening hard in their life, tribulation. Why does this happen? Why does someone die? Why does some, and you can't go to a verse and just say, because God is making this go on or whatever. All you can do is go stand in the grace of the hope of the glory of God. In other words, all I can do is point them to understand this, the nature and the character of God. Know this, God is just. God is holy. God is perfect. God is righteous. He knows why this happened. Trust in His character. Trust in His character. When you stand in that, here's what happens. Here's what it produces. Promise number one. This is what Paul gives us. Tribulation brings about perseverance. Romans 5:3. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Another word for perseverance is endurance. It means to abide under. And you might be thinking, well, since everyone in the whole world is going through tribulation, then everyone must be developing perseverance. And that thought would be incorrect, completely incorrect. You see, because perseverance is the idea of abiding under tribulation. You see, standing in grace under it. The general world is what? They're running from tribulation. The general world does everything in their power to avoid it. I tell people all the time, everybody in the world is in the same race. And that is to get from away from pain, away from tribulation, away from sorrow to happiness. And they're doing it in a million different ways. And they're doing it as fast and as hard as they can. You see, that's the world. That's the world. But when we stand in grace, Paul says, you see, we learn endurance. We learn to endure in the midst of that tribulation. The world that's running from it, the people that are running drastically with all their heart, begin to adapt things that destroy their life, that bring about more tribulation, actually. You see, for them, there are no rules. There's not right. There's no wrongs when escaping this tribulation. It consumes them. It consumes them until they escape. You see, everything's on the table to escape it. Everything is lying, cheating, self-medication, right? Immorality, anger, whatever it takes. Because tribulation takes control. Takes control. The believer stands in grace in the midst of tribulation, knowing they have peace with an almighty God who controls the heavens and the earth, who will never leave them nor forsake them, who is not taken by surprise. God is never looking down and going, "Oh, Brother Joe, look what happened to him. I must have blinked." Right? Who knows? And you can go on, who, right? We can go on and on. In other words, if something happens in your life that is hard and painful and frustrating and disappointing, and by grace, your faith looks to the Word of God to strengthen, looks to the character of God to strengthen your hope, your confidence, right? In the glory of God, which allows you to stand in the midst of tribulation, that produces perseverance. That produces perseverance. And that simply means that's how you can get out. That's how you can stand it. And that's how you can keep tribulation from controlling your life and directing your life. Because when that happens, the Word of God no longer is controlling your life and directing your life. Look at the second result. Perseverance brings about proven character, right? Verse 4, and perseverance, proven character. The focus here is on the word proven. The idea is that when you put metal through a fiery test and it comes out on the other side, persevering and enduring, you call that metal is proven. It's authentic. It's genuine. That's the idea here, a proven, authentic, genuine character. And it's the same sense here. When you go through tribulation and your faith is tested and it perseveres, it stands strong in the midst of that tribulation. It stands strong in the grace. It stands in truth. It exalts in the glory of God, right? The nature of God. Then your faith in Christ is shown to be authentic. It's shown to be authentic. Who? To who? Right? Well, first, it's evident to you. It's evident to you. It becomes evidence to me, you see, that the grace of God is working in me. I don't react to tribulation like I did before I was a believer. And I don't react, hopefully, to tribulation the way I did when I was a young believer as I'm an older believer. You see, it's proof to me and it's proof to you. See? So the idea being that, you know, as I grow in grace in the midst of tribulation, right, the old man is being transformed into the image of Christ, right? And also, who does it prove your faith to be authentic to? It's anyone looking on. Anyone looking on, right, will be able to see a proven character of faith in your life. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 1:6. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof," that's the same word there, "the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, and here's the key words, may be found to," what? "May be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, that the proof of your faith in the midst of trials may be found to result in the praise and glory of God, may be found to be real, to be true, to be genuine. That's what he's saying there. Thirdly, improving character, hope. Hope is what you get. Now, how is that? Hope, how does proven character bring about hope? And this brings us back really full circle to verse 2. When we who have been justified by faith exult in the hope of the glory of God, it's the same hope. It's the same hope, but now it's stronger. But now it's stronger. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains it this way. Now, listen to what he says here. The initial hope comes from understanding the blessings of being justified by faith. We begin the Christian life full of faith and full of hope. This is our initial hope, he's saying. Then we get hit by difficult trials. We cling to God like we've never had to cling before. We prove his faithfulness and he develops truth and character in us as we endure. We come out the other side more certain than of what? Of the hope of the eternal glory with him that we were before the trial, before we had the trials. He says our hope is stronger because it has been tempered in the flames of affliction, right? John MacArthur explains it this way. He simply says, the more a believer pursues holiness, the more he is persecuted and troubled, and the greater will be his hope as he is sustained through it, all by God's powerful grace. See? It is though, it's not just the hope of sharing the glory of God in future beyond death that Paul is talking about here. It is the hope that we share of the glory of God, which is God's character right now. And Paul is saying, look, as you stand in grace in the midst of persecution, that hope grows presently. It grows presently. You see, we have the hope that God is producing what? The image of Christ in us right now. And that's a great thing to know. And that's a great thing to see and to recognize. And this hope is a certainty, not just a possibility, that we are being changed, right? That we ourselves are changing. We are becoming more like Jesus. We stand in the power of grace in the midst of our trials, glorifying God through our tested character. And even when we fall, and guess what? We will fall, you see? And even when we fall and we fail, right, what happens? We are crushed and remorse over the failure to stand in that grace, aren't we? See, when we fail in the midst of a tribulation and we saw a character we didn't like, we're remorse. And guess what? That remorse is another proof of the character developing in us. Because as we look back at our old nature and we look back at our old man, we realize that, look, me without Christ would not feel remorse. I would have gloried in that character in my life, you see. And so that too becomes a proof and strengthens our hope in the glory of God, you see. And it leads to the last thought under this heading. Number four, trials do not nullify God's great love for us. And that brings us back to the beginning of my sermon, huh? The idea that somehow if we have trials, God doesn't love us or God's not watching or something's wrong. You see, trials do not nullify God's great love for us. Look at verse 5. It says, and hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, I'm going to explain this verse here and tie it to our verses this morning. And then next week, I'm going to come back to it and tie it to verses 6 through 11 because it ties both ways. Now, what is the venue by which God has poured out his love according to verse 5 there? It's the Holy Spirit, right? And what is the implication of the phrase poured out within our hearts? Why does he use that language, right? And the answer is, it is knowing. It's a knowing within our heart. It's a felt thing. It's an internal reality, right? And understand this. And it's a knowledge thing because we have the Word of God telling us it is a felt thing. It is a thing poured out in our heart. So it is a knowing within the heart. It's a felt thing, an internal reality, and it is a knowledge thing because we have the Word telling us it is a felt thing, and it is something we can see because we see the transformation of the Spirit in our life as we stand in trials and react to them differently. You see, And so it is a known thing because we see it visually even. There's the internal reality that God loves us, and that is the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. Our Bible speaks of some aspects of this, that there's a, first of all, an awareness of this Holy Spirit in us. Ephesians 1, 14, 13 and 14, Paul says it this way in Ephesians 14. In verse 13, he's saying that we're sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit, the promise. And then in verse 14, he says, who is, and this is the Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praises of his glory. And there's an assurance of that guarantee in 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him and he is in us because he has given us of his Spirit. You see, all you have to do, you want assurance of your salvation? All you have to do, Paul's saying, is like, look at your life and look at one main thing. Look at the tribulations of your life and look how the Holy Spirit, right, guides you in those things and convicts you in those things. And there's assurance in the affliction, as I just talked about, Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, you see. And then there, lastly, the steadfastness of God's love that the Holy Spirit speaks to us. In Romans 8:35 through 39, he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the what? From the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't think he leaves out anything that can happen in your life. None of that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We are emotional beings who respond to the Spirit of God. That truth solidifies everything we know intellectually about God. For example, we can know intellectually that we have peace with God because the divine transaction took place on the cross, right? We can know intellectually that we stand in grace and have been redeemed for a future glory. But God says he goes beyond that intellectual, wanting us to feel the truth in our hearts. So his love is poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. You see, it's not that we count on one and not the other. You see, it's that God has granted us both. What then is the cause for Christians doubting the love of God for them? And ultimately, it is the cause of something else having more influence on us than the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. Whether it be, right, Satan, sin, worldly wisdom, and this morning, tribulation, right? Whether it be any of those things. God is telling us here this morning that tribulations are not a cause to doubt God's love. They're a cause, he says, to be certain of it. They're a cause to be certain of it. Because as you stand in the face of tribulation by standing in grace in the Word of God, which proclaims the glories of God, and as you find this, you find tribulation that they bring about perseverance, and that this perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character, hope. And so hope doesn't disappoint, and neither does proven character, and therefore neither does perseverance, and therefore neither do tribulations. You see, it goes this way, and then it bounces back for us, doesn't it? They don't have to, none of those things have to disappoint. Because we what? Because we know by these things that God has poured out his Spirit into our hearts. We know by the transforming power that is at work within us that God loves us. That's it. We know by the transforming power of God that works within us that God loves us. We know by that. You see, my brothers and sisters in Christ, this I can guarantee you. This week you will encounter tribulation in some degree, right? Because tribulations are part of life. No one escapes them. Some are greater than others, but all of them can result in the same thing. You see, God has given us a great gift. He's given us many great gifts, but here he's given us a great gift. And one of them is this, that our lives do not have to be controlled by the crushing powers of tribulations. Our lives do not have to be controlled by the same thing that ultimately is controlling everybody else's life in the world. You see, we don't have to be turned over to the power of tribulations. We don't have to be controlled by their forces. We can exalt in them, knowing that by standing in the power of the grace of the word of truth, they will transform us into the image of Christ in a more and more and greater way. You see, our endurance will grow. That means what seems to be so troublesome before does not even begin to shake me today. That's what that means. That our endurance grows. That means that whatever what used to shake me before in a tribulation, I look at it now and I'm like, God, I think I've told you the story a million times, you know. It just keeps sticking in my head that my dad, you know, his car breaks down in the 405 freeway in California, a piece of junk, and pulls over and he had come to Christ at like 67 years old. And he goes, let's pray. God, your car broke down. Waiting to see what you're going to do. I remember him growing up. He'd have thrown something through the window of that car. Right? That's what tribulations. Our hope will grow. Our confidence in the nature of God and our confidence that God is producing the image of Christ in us right now. That's what it means. In the midst of the tribulation, our hope will grow because we will find confidence that God is doing something in us. You see? And the love of God will shine that much brighter in our hearts as we know that His Spirit is what at work within us. How else could Horatio G. Spafford, after losing four daughters, right, in a shipwreck at sea, pen the words, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot you have taught me to say, what, you know that hymn, it is well, right, it is well with my soul. How else could he pen that? How else? So the question is, with Horatio, how could it be well? Come on up, worship team. The question is, how could it be well? Well, Spafford answers that question for us in his hymn. Right? You see? He answers that question. He knew Christ loved him. He saw it in the cross. And when he gets to the end of the hymn, he has Christ coming back with a great triumph, not to judge him, but to save him and to raise his daughters along with him. Right? And so he could say, it is well with my soul. And that's what we're going to sing here this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, for some who are going through greater tribulations, who maybe have daily ones, Lord, this can be difficult. And I pray that us as brothers and sisters of Christ, we come alongside and we weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We lift our brothers and sisters up. We pray for them. We help them to exalt in the glory of God by loving them, by weeping with them, by sharing the word of God with them. And God, I pray that in our own lives that we begin, that we see this taking place, not only in great tribulations, but in small, everyday things that happen in our life, Lord. That we see the work of the power of the Spirit of God working in our life, transforming us in our character and in our hope, and that it grows. And the world looks at us and says, they're nuts. How can they act like that in the midst of tribulation? And then they will say, I want to know how they can act like that. And my hope, God, is that we're ready to share the truth of the gospel there. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.